My general understanding is this, that there is a great falling away that takes place and there's a great revival that takes place. And we get to decide which part of that we are. And whether this is the end times or just the times, as a friend of mine likes to describe, I need to figure out how to walk with God in my generation, because for me, it's the end.
Welcome to Along the Way. I'm John Matarazzo, your host and fellow traveler. Thank you for joining me along my way as I try to become more like Jesus every day. In this episode, my guest and I talk about how the church has been hijacked and how we can bring it back into alignment with the Word of God. My guest is a pastor, producer, and author, and he does all those things well and at a high level. You are going to enjoy hearing about how God has led Lucas Miles into all of those areas along his way. You are going to be challenged to stand up for truth through this conversation. I'll get to that conversation in just a moment, but as always, I want to thank you for listening to Along the Way. I hope that you like what you hear and you subscribe. Please rate and review Along the Way on Apple Podcasts or wherever you're listening. All of my socials and contact links are in the show notes, and you can check out all of my episodes and join my email list on my website, alongtheway.media. I would love to hear from you. I also have a Patreon page if you want to help me to continue to put up these Along the Way episodes. If you'd like to become a Patreon supporter, simply go to patreon.com/alongtheway and select a level. The link to become a Patreon supporter is in my show notes. And now, here's my Along the Way conversation with Lucas Miles. Well, Lucas Miles, it is great to have you on Along the Way. Thanks so much for being here. Lucas is a pastor, a producer, and an author, and we're going to talk about all three of those things along the way in his journey. And a mutual friend connected us, and I am grateful to have you on Along the Way. Thanks so much for being here.
John, I appreciate that. It's good to connect, and we'll give a shout out to Sean for putting us together, and really honored just to be on your program.
Yeah. So you're a pastor, producer, and an author. Which one of those do you want to tackle first?
It seems like a typo, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel like there's a typo in there someplace?
Yeah. I mean, I'm a producer, and that takes a lot of effort. And, you know, I produce a daily TV program for Cornerstone Television Network here in Pittsburgh. And pastors take a lot of work to do that full time as well. And then you're an author. And how are you staying sane?
Well, nobody said anything about staying sane. I think that's that's the trick, right?
Yeah.
You know, if I always joke that if I'm on an airplane, you know, and I'm tired, I'll tell somebody I'm a pastor when they say, "Hey, what do you do?" Because then they won't talk to me the rest of the flight, and I'll just sleep, right? If I want to talk and I feel like there may be an opportunity to minister to somebody, I'll tell them I'm a producer or an author, and then they usually ask all sorts of questions. You know, mm-hmm. What do you write, or what do you produce, or what does that look like? And so, you know, there's, I've always just kind of been one of these guys when I hear the advice of like, you can only do one thing well, I just really cringe, you know, and it feels restrictive. It feels like I'm boxed in. And I had seasons of my life, you know, in ministry where I tried to like just silence all these other voices of, you know, these passions in my heart of things like where I felt like, you know, God was giving me favor and opportunity. But I was just, you know, in my head, I had all these other pastors, you know, around me who kept saying, well, you just got to pick one, you know? Mm-hmm. And I eventually just realized that that wasn't true. And that I think that, you know, for me, you know, I think for some of us, there's opportunity to showcase and to do multiple things if you can find a way for them to kind of synergistically fit together.
Yeah.
And I always say that, like, if I can find something that has an element of ministry, you know, media and sort of this entrepreneurial, you know, sort of, whether it be content creating or whatever that is, you know, those are places that I really thrive. Mm-hmm. And so I have one office and it just, you know, it's by the hour of what I'm working on office, you know? So I feel like I have one job. It just shows up in a couple different ways.
Yeah. That's pretty cool. Let's talk about your growing up, because you're a pastor, and so obviously faith is a big part of your journey with the Lord. How did your faith become your own?
You know, I grew up in a great Christian house. I was really fortunate for that. I probably was a little bit of a legalist as a kid. I always joke that I'm a recovering legalist, and you know, as a Church of Christ, you know, sort of denominational church. And the interesting thing about, and I always say about the Church of Christ is that I found my wife and my salvation there, and I'm really thankful for that. Mm-hmm. You know, some of the more kind of hardcore, you know, Church of Christ folks, like, you know, there's the mindset, if you say, what denomination are you? They'll say, well, no, we're not a denomination. We're the Church of Christ. Like this, there's sort of this belief that they came out of, you know, like they're the only yeah. church that's really been a historical church, you know? So now ours was more probably in the Church of Christ world, a little bit more progressive in that, you know, we had instruments, which a lot of the Church of Christ don't, you know, so we were very progressive in that regard, you know,
not progressive in today's terms at all, though.
No, not progressive in the way I'm writing a book about progressive Christianity and warning of it. But, you know, we had kind of a cycle of youth pastors at the church I was at. And I was sort of this, like, I describe it as sort of being this Samuel figure. You know, I grew up down the street from the church. You know, when I was a kid, they had a gym in there. I was a basketball nut, you know, grew up watching Larry Bird with my dad and that sort of stuff. You know, I used to literally, you know, there was multiple times where I broke into the church just to use the gym.
Really?
And I just go and I'd hang out with the pastors and everything else. And after a while, I just was there so much that, and I think they were sick of me breaking in, that they eventually gave me a key. And so I was like the only 13-year-old kid with a key to, you know, a church. Yeah. But it just worked better that way. And I just spent a lot of time there. And, you know, we didn't have sort of that set youth pastor through those formative years. It was a couple different people that were there, but they all sort of imprinted on me in a way that I think has helped make me who I am. And so, you know, a lot of people look back at maybe, you know, their denominational background, and we see a lot of deconversion stories, some of which I write in this new book we'll talk about. But, you know, for me, it's a real celebration when I think about my past. And although doctrinally I've come to, you know, maybe some conclusions that would differ from, you know, a traditional, you know, Church of Christ denomination, I'm just very thankful for those years. And so I probably got baptized at 12 and kind of gave my life to the Lord. But it really was probably, I think it was a freshman in high school where I very specifically felt like for the first time I heard the Lord speak to me, I was just changed by that. And I knew I wanted to go into ministry. You know, I thought I'd just be a professional youth pastor for the rest of my life. I didn't have a vision of all these things that I'm doing, but it was enough to set me on the track and the path to do that. And so when I was in high school, we didn't have a full-time youth pastor. The associate guy sort of helped out. And I think by 17, I was preaching some. I was speaking at church. I was leading, you know, the youth ministry. And I sort of just rose up from within. And eventually they hired me on staff and went to school for philosophy and religious studies. And that was kind of the start of it.
Yeah. So where did you go to school?
So I went to Purdue University. And I ended up transferring back up near my city to go to Indiana University, one of their campuses, to finish out the degree. You know, just because of proximity, it just made more sense. And they had offered me a, you know, a full-time job to kind of, you know, do while I was still, you know, finishing up school. So it kind of a non-traditional route. And then I my wife and I did do sort of a year intensive, more of an in-house ministry training school under a guy named Louis, who was out in Ohio. Louis had been a Bible college professor, taught preaching, you know, theology, a bunch of different things for years. And so I really wanted kind of that in-church sort of experience to, you know, learn. And his philosophy was that when you kind of pull the academic side of ministry outside of the ecclesiastical sort of experience, that oftentimes it gets disconnected and sometimes it misses something. And so when you then try to put these seminary students back into a, you know, and he'd been, you know, teaching, you know, traditional Bible colleges for 20 plus years, you put them back into a church setting and you have to kind of reprogram. And so he wanted to create something, you know, with inside of a church. And so we had a really cool experience. So I think we did that we were part of 2 years of that first year, kind of going through it, second year, you know, doing some training with others. And it was a real fun time and definitely out of the box, but, you know, kind of learned how to pray, sort of discover the Holy Spirit during that time period. And it was a pretty fun years for us.
So it sounds like you got a good mix of book learning and theological studies, but also hands-on ministry training at the same time.
For sure. I mean, I've had incredible mentors along the way, and that's been, of all the schooling I've done, just walking with people, going on trips, you know, with them, seeing how they operate, you know, and then of course your own study. I'm a ferocious reader. I just can't get enough of reading. I wish I had more time to do it. I like taking vacations, like just so I can read books, you know, even more so. And a lot of my reading is early church history and kind of patristic, you know, time periods. And so, you know, I geek out on that quite a bit. And I'm sure that, you know, comes out in a lot of my work.
Yeah, I can't wait to hear more of that coming out. You know, I'm somebody that I definitely learned hands-on a lot better. That's how God wired me. And it sounds like you are that way as well. And I'm grateful that God has brought me along a path where I didn't go to a traditional school to become a producer. I was a missionary with the Youth of the Mission for 8 years started making, or I did a school for radio broadcasting in South Africa with Youth of the Mission and started making videos of the missions trips. And it's because of that that opened up a door for me to be at a TV station. So it's been hands-on for me, but I've literally been somebody that has been trying to just say, okay, God, I'm available and I'm going to be obedient to the things that you open up to me. And from what I know, that's how production happened with you too, because making a jump from being a pastor to being a producer and doing those things well at the same time, I have seen some of your work. It's good stuff.
For sure.
How did God open up that door for you?
You know, it's, you know, we my wife and I planted the church. Actually, we're still at, it was originally called Oasis Granger. It's now called Influence Church in Granger. And, you know, same church, same leadership, just sort of a brand change for us. Mm-hmm. But we had, there was a girl who started attending our church fairly early on in our, in kind of the history of the church. And we planted in 2004 to give people an idea, you know, so here we are, you know, going on 17 years later that we've been there. And this girl had been on American Idol second season and just really talented. She was young when she was on the show. Ended up moving to Nashville, got married, and long story short, she moved back home, which is kind of in our general area. Had heard about our church, started attending, and we just hit it off, you know, with her and her husband. It was just a really great time. And after a while of just, you know, my dad's a financial planner, my brother's a national branding guy. It, you know, speaks a lot of national branding conferences and those things, you know, I think there's some vicarious skill sets there with me mixed in with the pastoral side. And so we just started really helping them as pastors, kind of spending time with them. And after a couple of months, she's like, I think you're my manager and you don't know it. And and I was like, okay. And so I sort of got thrown into this Christian music world. And so, I mean, by the time, you know, I mean, it took me a little bit of time to get my sort of, you know, the legs underneath me, you know, to figure out how this whole thing works. But, you know, I'm a quick study, and after about 6 months to a year, like, we really had a good rhythm. We built a great team. You know, we were getting radio play on national stations. You know, she was opening up for a lot of the top 40 acts.
Wow.
And so, you know, she would do music, and then Christy and I would travel with her, and a lot of times I would speak, you know, at places and these things. You know, it was kind of this introduction into the quote-unquote the industry. You know, and so we sort of saw the behind the scenes, produced a couple music videos for her, and it just got me back kind of with the camera. And, you know, I left out when I was a kid, my parents had gotten a Panasonic VHS camcorder, and I think I didn't set that thing down for about 3 or 4 years, you know, throughout just part of junior high and high school. And, you know, if you've seen the Goldbergs, that was me. I mean, I was just always filming movies.
I love that show.
Stuff. Yeah. It's, I mean, I got VHS. There's actually, I probably shouldn't say this on a show, but there's a show called The Particle Transporter, which was a short film that I made as a kid that if you search hard enough, you could find it. And, it's like this 15-minute, you know, or 18-minute piece I made when I was in school. And, you know, but I was just doing that stuff all the time. And so that working back with an artist, working on that production side, it just brought back a lot of those kind of gifts and talents I had. I acted a lot when I was younger. I fell back in love with the whole side of production. So, you know, from there, a couple other people started hearing that I was working with this gal, and they're going, hey, I heard you're working with so-and-so, you know, can you help us? And so it sort of expanded to me really being almost more of this pastor slash talent coach slash manager, you know, for some of these artists. And it was quickly taking up a lot of time, but also at the same time turning into a little bit of a business. And so I was like, well, there might be something here. One of the girls I was working with, her and her family, she was 13, and she'd been in a couple Hallmark movies with guys like Dean Cain and people like Florence Henderson from the Brady Bunch and others. Mm-hmm. And she got cast in the lead role for this film called Rodeo Girl. And it was shooting up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, about 2 hours north of me. And I called the producer and I said, hey, just going to introduce myself. You know, I work with Sophie. She's one of my clients. And you know, she's, you know, I think he had worked with her maybe one other time before. And I said, obviously, you know her, she's great. I said, but if you need anything, just let me know. You know, I'm on the team and happy to help. And so I'll probably come up for a day or two of filming and just kind of see your family and everything else. My goal was to really kind of walk with some of these young people through the entertainment business and to help them.
That's so good.
You know, reach their goals without totally losing their mind or shaving their head in the process, you know? And so that was kind of the position. And I don't know a lot of other people doing that role. I didn't even know what to call it, you know, at the time, but I did that for a while. Not as much so anymore, just as we've gotten busier, but it's still a passion for me. So he said, well, I had a producer fall out of the project. Have you ever produced before? And I go, well, I've done music videos, you know, a few other small things. I made the particle transporter in junior high, you know, maybe you've heard of it. And he goes, well, it's the same thing, just longer, which was really a total lie. Yeah. And I tease him about that because, you know, I don't know if I would have known everything that it took to produce a feature length film if I would have said yes up front, but I'm so glad I did. And we had a great time, ended up becoming a co-producer, brought a lot of the investment dollars to the project. Lived on this ranch for like 30 days shooting this movie, you know, rode horses every single day, which I'm terrible at, but, you know, gave it my best. And we ended up, you know, made the film. Kevin Sorbo plays the dad. We flipped it to Netflix, got it on Redbox, a couple other platforms, Walmart. And next thing I knew, I started my own company and immediately went into another project of my own. And now we've produced three films that are finished. We have a fourth in the works. We've consulted on probably, I don't know, maybe a couple dozen, you know, different projects, written a few different scripts. And now I also have a commercial arm. So that's where I'm at right now. I'm at my offices downtown. And so I have, you know, we're shooting commercial work for companies, big manufacturers, you know, all of that, and really trying to bring our skill set from the feature world, you know, to that.
Wow. So that's a lot going on. And about halfway through that, I just was reminded that you're still a pastor. And I love that you're pastoring those people that God has brought into your life, and you're really doing life with them. You're discipling them and helping them grow. And I love what you said. You're helping them keep their minds and keep their hair in Hollywood. And so,
which you need both of those to be successful.
Yeah. Unless you're Vin Diesel, then I guess that doesn't matter.
Yeah.
But that's So how are you doing that? Because you have a church in a physical location and you have to travel a lot. How did you do that?
I mean, so, you know, we have a rhythm right now that's working well. I have a great team. So like on our commercial side, you know, we have a great team that really kind of runs the day-to-day of that. And they've been awesome. When we get to these bigger features, you know, I'm not taking on typically more than, you know, one to one and a half features at a time, you know, if it's actually our, you know, production.
Sure.
And these things take, you know, a lot of times 2 years, you know, so it's not... Mm-hmm. It's typically a lot of things that I can do remote, and then it's, okay, let's go be on set for 21 days, you know, and just go knock it out, and then we're back, you know, again. So, I mean, if we were making a Marvel movie and we had to go live someplace for, you know, 12 months, it'd be a sort of different story. But, you know, we're able to kind of, you know, the type of films that we're making right now and the level that these are at, you know, and they're still, you know, decent budgets and you know, we're getting good reach. I mean, we actually have a film that's theatrical right now in parts of Asia as well as Australia, and called The Penitent Thief that came out this last December. And it's been really cool to be able to do that. But, you know, our church is called Influence Church, and I see myself as the lead influencer. Mm. What I mean by that is I want to set an example of, and we left out the I, so it's just N-F-L-U-E-N-C-E for the name of the church. And I want to set the example of how to live for the kingdom, you know, within the marketplace and really, you know, within using your passion and everything else. And it's really hard to, for not the reason this, I do this stuff, but, you know, I mean, there's people that are, I don't want to give the impression, like there's people that are busier than me, and I have time. I keep up with a few shows that I like on television. You know, my wife and April are able to do things. I mean, we just went on vacation here recently. Like, you know, you just find a balance and you make it work. But I just have a belief that you always have more time in your day than you think you do. And if you really focus on kind of that top 20% of the things that actually changes the situation, moves things forward, rather than getting caught up in the 80% that typically doesn't, I think that you can get a lot more done. And so, you know, my wife is a huge part of that. She's equally, if not more so, driven than I am. And so we're kind of a dangerous team in that regard, for better or for worse, you know, some days in it, because we're both, I mean, we live for forward motion and seeing stuff happen. And so we just love, you know, kind of going after it. And, but life is very intentional for us. Our days are very intentional for us. And again, that great teamwork between her and I, and I think also with the church, you know, it really allows me to be in a position to do some of these things.
That's really cool. As you're talking here, I'm just thinking, like, you have a gift for narrative and storytelling, and just how God has given you a passion for that, because you're identifying narrative that's happening around. And we're going to talk about that in the book that you've written, because there's a narrative of the world, but God has a narrative and there's a story that it needs to come out. And I love that you're doing that in media through various different, you know, films and short films and different projects like that. How important to you is framing the story and being able to communicate the right things?
You know, it's funny, and I appreciate you saying those things. I feel about myself like I am an equal portion left brain, right brain. Mm. And so when I'm in the producer side of my world, I'm surrounded by artists a lot, and I've helped a lot of artists, and I love artists. I love working with them. I consider myself an artist, but you would probably never hear me use that term outside of me just saying it right now. Because for me, art looks different. Mm. I feel most like an artist when I'm writing, actually more so than when I'm making films. I feel like I'm you know, helping to direct artists on set, you know, whether I'm directing or producing. And story, it matters, you know, but it's when we're working on, say, a feature film, you know, I always say to our investors is, you know, the reason I think that I'm the right guy doing this for you right now is because I am half left brain, right brain. Mm-hmm. And when somebody is so entrenched in the artistic world at this budget level that we're typically shooting, you'll shoot all day long till you get the right thing that you wanted. And you know, that perfection, that piece of art that you're looking for, and you'll blow your budget. Mm-hmm. Likewise, if you only see filmmaking or art or any writing or whatever just as a business, you lose the message, you lose the story in the process, and you'll cut corners that, you know, for a bottom line that is never going to it negates the reason that the project should be started in the first place, you know. And so, you know, for me, I love storytelling, I love shaping those things, but I see other guys that, like, I look at and go, now that's an artist. Mm-hmm. And those dudes they're just at a whole nother level, you know? And so I don't see myself like that. You know, maybe people do from the outside, but for me, it's really, you know, trying to find that balance between making something happen and finding the gem, you know, within that perfectionist sort of artistic, you know, mindset that typically shows up.
Yeah. So from what I'm understanding here, you're ability to be able to operate out of the left brain and the right brain at the same time has made you a good translator between artists and business people. And God has put you in the right place to bridge that divide.
That's an interesting way of saying it. You know, I feel that. And because again, a lot of times, especially as a producer, that's what you have to do. Or as a director, you know, when you're directing, which is where I find myself in a lot of these features, you know, you have to talk to the people that are handling the budget, and you have to talk to the people that are doing the day-to-day. And at times there's conflict on that. And so, I mean, we could do a whole masterclass here on filmmaking, you know, and we've mm-hmm. certainly, I think we've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly of how that works and been around, right. You know, a lot of these higher level, you know, films and, you know, been on set of some pretty big projects or consulted on some pretty big projects as well. And you have to find that rhythm and that communication to really make sure that people are being heard, that their needs are being met, you know, with what's important to them. And I think that whether it's a church, a film set, a book, anything like that, I think that, you know, that is something that really has to be addressed with all the partners along the way. Because even in writing, you're still working with a publisher, you're still working with an agent, you're still working with a publicist, you're still working with media outlets that, you know, when you're doing promotion. And so, you know, everything in life takes team. And one of my favorite sayings a mentor of mine says is working alone has its benefits, but survival isn't one of them. And so I think that
is, you know, a good quote.
We got to really, we got to work on working together better.
Yeah. I love the name of your church, Influence Church, without the I in there. I'm sure that brings some humility out, because you know, there's no I in influence in that case. But we're in a world right now where we have Instagram influencers and social media influencers, and like, people want to have influence. They want that. They want to have that voice however they can get it. And some people do ridiculous things to do that. Some people are very thoughtful and they're investing good things. Unfortunately, we're in a society right now where we've been influenced by things that are not godly. And the idea of what you write about in your book, which I want to segue into the Christian left, I want to really dive into why you felt the need to write this. I mean, because I agree that there is a huge need to address some of this stuff. But kind of set up, what is the Christian left? What does that mean? And where did this concept come from?
Yeah. And you know, before I maybe answer that, just to address, you know, kind of the first part of that, I think sure. that true influence is always from a place of humility. It is always others focused. You know, I can try to be famous, or I can try to be, you know, a great singer, or I can try to be a great actor, or I can try to, you know, be a great business person. Those aren't necessarily wrong goals.
Right.
But by default, I don't believe that that is what influence is. Influence is saying that I want to leave a mark on those around me and on this world for the betterment of those around me and for the world. And as believers, we see that as I want to influence those around me for the sake of the, of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom. And so ultimately at the end of the day, you know, it doesn't matter which hat I'm wearing. Is it the producer hat, the pastor hat, the author hat, you know, et cetera. I'm here to really be able to make a difference and influence people in these different spheres, you know, with the message. And so for this book, it's called The Christian Left, How Liberal Thought Has Hijacked the Church. And it's not the book that I thought I was writing next. You know, I just came off 5 years ago. I released a book called Good God, the one we want to believe in, but are afraid to embrace. And we just had our fifth year anniversary of the book's release. And it's done well. It's gotten a lot of people. And it's funny, after I wrote that, I had a lot of people who mistakenly thought I was part of the emergent church because of, you know, some of the ideas in the book. I sort of kick over some of these sacred cows, you know, in there. And so for me, I have a passion to see the church thrive. And as I've traveled around speaking, you know, as I've ministered to different pastors around the world, you know, I've been to 22 plus countries, I've really seen, especially here in America, that there is what the New York Times calls an ascendant liberal Christianity that is on the rise. And I had some dear friends that were falling into that. And as a Christian, I think that you have to ask yourself, what is this? Is it safe? Is it biblical? And depending on how you answer those questions, what do I do about it? What does it mean for me? And so, you know, what is the Christian left? The Christian left is what I describe as a growing constituency of left-leaning Christians and at times so-called Christians who have been highly impacted by liberal thought, progressive ideology, and oftentimes Marxist theory, things like critical race theory and others. And I think that what that leads to is a disconnection from Scripture as a source of truth, from the inerrancy of the Word,
right,
and ultimately from Orthodox Christian doctrine. And I think that there's a lot of flexibility in the body of Christ for divergent viewpoints to a to an extent. You know,
sure,
we might have different opinions about speaking in tongues. We might have different opinions about, you know, whether God heals, you know, individually, or whether he heals, you know, it was all included as part of the atonement. You know, we might have different viewpoints on how often to take communion or how to perform a baptism. But there's a lot of scriptural grounds for all of those perspectives, and you can kind of stand upon Scripture. And so there's a pretty wide, you know, range to play within that. The Christian left is doing something different, though. It's actually a departure from Scripture and not just an interpretation of Scripture. And that's where the danger comes in. And so as I saw this, I really felt like the Lord was leading me to do something about it. It took me 2 years to kind of study, research, put this together. And I'm just, I really believe that this is a timely book, you know, that the church needs right now.
Yeah, I agree. I'm seeing a lot of progressive theology making its way into the church and affecting a lot of people that I know up close and personal, but also at a distance. And, you know, just recently I've seen this clip of, there's a woke pastor that's claiming that Jesus was a racist and that he needed to repent from that.
Yeah, I saw that. Yeah.
Where does this come from? And why did we need to tear down who Jesus is? Why is that something that they're trying to do?
So it's important that we realize that this isn't new. Okay. This has been going on for a while, but in recent, we'll say decades, it's mostly been confined to academic circles of Christendom. And so the universities, the schools of theology, And it was much like our state schools or universities that are out there. There's a lot of liberal thought leaders and professors and theologians that are out there. I can remember being in Germany 20 years ago and hearing that there were professors there that were bragging that after you take my class, you're going to become an atheist. Hmm. And so there was this sort of mindset that, it was Christianity as an academic study, but not Christianity as a faith. And so where did this all start? This, we could argue and go back, all the way to the garden or the Tower of Babel or whatever. So for the sake of time, I think there was a resurgence of this in a more organized way during the 1700s, during the Enlightenment, and then ultimately in the post-Enlightenment period. And what people need to know about in the Enlightenment, this is why it's so important to study history, which I used to, totally snooze at, but I just love it now.
Oh yeah, me too.
And, the Enlightenment, the God of the Enlightenment was human reasoning. The belief was, it wasn't an enlightenment to God, it was an enlightenment to man. And so there was this secular humanistic sort of mindset that developed during the Enlightenment. And you had philosophers, like Voltaire, like Kant, like Hegel, that really came on the scene that I think helped develop a lot of these things. One of the terms that came out of the Enlightenment was a term called biblical criticism. And basically what biblical criticism is that it is a way of looking at Scripture based upon human reasoning that essentially says we're going to evaluate every single passage, especially in the New Testament, especially in the life of Jesus, in order to try to determine what they called at that time the historic Jesus or the historic Christ. And you'll see books about this now. A guy like Bart Erdman will write, things that, really focused on this sort of idea of the historical Jesus. And as an evangelical Christian, if you're not familiar with the term, you go, oh, this is great. They're showing evidence for the historical Jesus. Right. That's not what's happening. It is shaping a portrait of Jesus by cutting away all of the what progressive thought deems are the unbelievable or unreliable or maybe aspects of Scripture that they think are based in myth, and so anything that's supernatural, the resurrection from the dead, the miracles, the idea that Jesus is part of the Godhead, all of these things, really the nuts and bolts of who Christ is, manifest God in the flesh, all of that is cut away. And so Jesus is reduced from being the savior of the world to now he's the great social organizer. He's the great social reformer. And so, of course, this gels really well with, Marxist thought and socialism, liberation theology that came out of South America with Catholic Church and, Marxist priests at that time. And then, of course, even in the States with black liberation theology, it plays very nice with that as well. And so when we see statements like Jesus was a racist or Jesus was, a socialist, Mikhail Gorbachev, Jesus was the first great socialist, he said, what we need to recognize is they are not talking about the same Jesus that you or I would speak of. It's literally a different person in the sense that it's not based upon all of the Scriptures. It's based upon a fraction of the Scriptures. So they have Frankenstein, this sort of, mythical creature that they call Jesus, who was not actually a real person in the way that they're using it. There was a real person, Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, and all of church history and all the extra supporting, documentation of Scripture and everything that we have points to him and reveals him, and he is, I believe, as Scripture reveals him. But the moment you start cutting away and picking and choosing what you want to give, you're developing a portrait of somebody who's not actually real. It's a fictitious version of the true Christ. But yet they call it the historic Jesus. They veil it in this very, academic sort of, almost archaeological sort of language that's utilized with this. And it gives a very believable impression. And so what we see is that this has maintained sort of silently in the backdrop of Christianity for now, hundreds of years. And it's really gained a resurgence because of a recent partnership with the state in really the last couple decades. But I think really beginning to see the shift with Obama's presidency. And I think we're seeing a whole different level of that during the 2020 campaign cycle. Mm-hmm. Almost every one of the political campaigns, this is not just a Biden thing. Cory Booker, Pete Buttigieg, they were all talking about faith all of a sudden. So the Democratic Party went from being quite comfortable with being the godless party, which is what it felt like prior to this,
right,
to now we have this sort of radicalized Democratic Party that is now utilizing faith and sort of brought the church into the state in order to, you know, really give a platform for this new progressive form of Christianity. So there's a lot there. I'll stop and we can take a breather on that one.
Yeah. So, you know, as you're talking here, I'm just thinking about defining terms, and it seems like we as the body of Christ have allowed somebody else to be the definer of terms. And because we've said, oh, that kind of means that, you know, that I can understand how that makes sense. You know, that sounds smart. That sounds academic, and that sounds good. You know, if they're going to defend our faith in quotes there, and you know, they're saying something that's a little bit different, but at least they can sound smart and sound intellectual, then yeah, we'll go with that. It seems to me that as we've given way to letting other people define these terms of who Jesus is and who God is and what sin isn't, and where, you know, heaven and hell and all these things, we're losing these definitions. We're losing what things really mean. Now this whole concept of, well, that's your truth, or this is my truth, that's something that really kind of irks me, because there is only one truth. His name is Jesus.
Yep.
And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we're trying to say that there is no truth. There is more ways to get to God, and that life is not important. So that statement that Jesus gave is being attacked, and we're not doing much about it.
You know, the New Testament says that in the book of John, it says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so here we have, you know, this God who is love, who's manifested. Hebrews says that the Son, the S-O-N, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So if you want to see what God looks like, you look to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so what we see in Jesus is we see this manifestation of grace and truth. And that is what makes up this thing called love. And so what progressive thought has done, and I want to be clear, this is not a Republican and Democrat thing.
Exactly, yeah. Thank you for making that distinction.
Yeah, no, for sure. This is not my book is not a partisan book. It's not an election book. It's not a book about Trump. You know, none of those things are evident. In fact, I think I mentioned Trump, you know, twice in the whole book. And I started writing this during his presidency, but, you know, I think one of the examples are in the negative, you know, and so this is definitely not, you know, something that you would throw into that category. This is a book about faith. It's a book about Christian orthodoxy. It's a book, right. book about protecting the church from radicalism, really on the left and the right. Mm. Because one of the things that I mentioned here in this book is we have people that vote right, meaning conservatively, but they have embraced leftist ideas of God. And that's something that, you know, I get a lot of, you know, when I go around and talk about this book, I get a lot of people who are conservative cheering about it until I say that. And then they're like, wait a minute, what? You know, because there's a chance that all of us have embraced some notion of progressive thought or some element of that.
What are some examples of that?
Probably the best example is what I would call a hyper sovereignty message. And essentially, it is a socialistic way of viewing God that I don't have to do anything, and that God is going to do it all, and he's going to take care of me regardless of my actions, regardless of any sort of efforts on my part, regardless of my personal responsibility. Now, this is not a work. I'm not a proponent here for a works-based message. Mm-hmm. Most people around me would know me as a grace preacher. You know, that's definitely, that's a lot of what my first book, Good God, you know, was about. But what I mean by this is we hear these phrases of things like God is in control. That phrase, as much as people want to throw stuff at me when I say this in the church, it never appears in Scripture. And so, you know, it's interesting. The word sovereign Lord, you know, which if you read the NIV Bible, it appears over 300 times. Mm-hmm. It appears in the King James Version of the Bible 0 times. And so the word sovereign is actually not in the original language of the Bible whatsoever. And so it actually
What word is used?
It's used Adonai. It's a name for God. Mm-hmm. And it is a, which essentially just means our Lord God.
Right.
So it's just sort of this moniker that's given. Now, Lucas, are you saying that God is not sovereign? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I want to define that.
Yeah, please. Thank
because, you know, sovereignty, according to a dictionary definition, is essentially basically saying that you're independent, you're able to govern yourself, you're self-governing, okay? That's the basic definition of sovereign. So we might say, you know, the United States is a sovereign nation. Like it or not, we make our own rules, we do what we want to do, we're a sovereign nation. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He created the system, he created the world, he created everything that we see. He lacks no power, he lacks no ability. But in his goodness, he has given man free will. and you cannot maintain 100% control and give free will at the same time
on
an individual basis. God obviously controls the big picture of existence. He's put the laws in motion that hold the oceans in place. And you know, he's going to see the beginning and the end. He's going to restore his church, all of these things. You know, he holds the snow globe, but he's given us freedom to run about within the snow globe. And, you know, he's still available to participate in that, to, you know, he responds to our prayers. He speaks to us. He leads us. He walks through life with us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. But we've developed this socialist idea about God that, you know, I call it the Carrie Underwood theology of Jesus take the wheel, where we don't have to do anything. And basically, in this case, God, the biggest state, does it all for us. And we don't see that in scripture. Every one of Jesus's parables has to do with personal responsibility. It's stewardship. It's personal stewardship. It's how do you invest this? How do you plant this? How do you see this? How do you read this? It's not works-based theology, but it's a synergistic approach to how we manage the gifts, calling, and opportunities that God gives us on this earth. Now, obviously, we can get to an extreme with what I'm saying to where we get this, you know, distant God that has no involvement with his people. And, you know, it's sort of an open theology. That's not what I'm prone for either. But I do believe there's a synergistic aspect to life. We have personal responsibility. Our decisions matter. And so what has happened is we have Christians that have embraced this idea that it doesn't matter how I vote, doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter if I serve, doesn't matter if I tell people about Jesus or not, because whatever God wants to happen is going to happen. Well, the Bible tells us that it's God's will that none should perish and all should come to the knowledge of the truth. But we know that some do perish and some don't come to the knowledge of the truth. So there are certain things that God wants to have happen. He actually wills for them to happen that don't take place. And so that, I think, has created a fertile soil combined with some, you know, high level of biblical literacy that we have in our culture today for progressive ideas to be planted within the church. And if we've already felt this way about God, then what's the big deal if I feel this way about the state? And now they kind of do everything. So is that the only example? No, but I think it's one of the more profound examples, you know, that we see. And again, I spend a lot of time in the book breaking that down. It's by no means the main point of the book, but it is an example of how we see some of this leftist thought that appears within oftentimes conservative Christians.
Right. So you just talked about the conservative side where we can slip into the socialist mindset there. What about on the other side?
So the other side, it's much more dangerous, right? And so, and this is really the focus of the book. I mean, it's probably 80-20 in terms of my, you know, my critiques here on both sides. And, you know, on the right, just to maybe, you know, put a bow on that, of course, we have insult culture, we have meme wars, we have people getting a little too excited about people insulting other people. And I don't believe that that's really the true discipled Christians that are living in that space. I think that most Christians rise above that. But on the left, it's a different story. What we're seeing within, you know, true progressives is there is a departure from scripture. It's you know, I say in the book that the left has departed from this idea of the Trinity, that, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they've embraced this Marxist Trinity, you know, diversity, inclusion, and social justice. And a social justice gospel actually robs people of their dignity. And, you know, I'm reading a book right now by probably one of the most well-known Black liberation theologians, Cone. It is, you know, it is scary, the theology that is in this. And it is some of the most destructive, unbiblical, racist material I've ever seen in my life. And I don't think that that is, I don't think most people have probably even ever read this book. But we have concepts on the left and the right, irrespective of race. You know, we have every race imaginable that's embraced progressive ideology, but they haven't realized where it's come from. And it's coming from Marxists. It's coming from, you know, people that delight in separating society based upon race. When I read scripture, I see a kingdom of all color, of all people, of all nations. And what we're seeing is we're seeing an encouragement to embrace your identity based upon human attributes over kingdom attributes. And I think that that's concerning. You know, we're seeing a departure from scripture. We're seeing a departure from the belief in the inerrancy of God. You know, this biblical criticism, it's really led to what you talked about earlier, you know, people making decisions that, okay, well, Jesus must've been a racist or Jesus was, you know, a socialist or whatever it is. And basically, because we've left biblical inerrancy, because we've, you know, began criticizing scripture, the left has arrived at a point to where they believe that they have a better revelation of the faith than both Jesus and the apostles. And some of these writers are literally saying that. And I have quotes of this within the book. And so there is a belief that Jesus only saw in part because he was human, because he was stuck 2,000 years ago. He couldn't have had a full picture. He couldn't be as enlightened, you know, as, you know, we are today, or as, you know, Hollywood is today, or as, you know, political circles are today. And so that is only developed further. I think to compound this, the left politically has realized that they cannot win elections effectively without separating or at least engaging a portion of the evangelical vote in America or the religious vote in America, depending on mm-hmm. how you want to call it. And so what they have done is they've begun, you know, to really divide that. They do what I've called, they've given sort of these Trojan horses to the church, things like their approach to social justice and everything else. And it has been for the purpose of really weaponizing half of the church against the other. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we see terms, like whenever you read an article in mainstream media, and I'm not a guy that says all mainstream media sucks or anything like that. I think there's a lot of great reporters out there. I think there's a lot of great, you know, I look at a variety of news sources. But what you will see is a very concerted effort to where anytime they're talking about conservative Christians, they will say evangelicals. And anytime that they are talking about progressive Christians, they will say Christians, and they will use the term Christian. But we don't see the term Christian hardly ever used to describe people on the right anymore, because it's an intentional distinction that's being made between the true Christians in their minds, those of the left, and those, you know, racist, bigoted, you know, right-leaning evangelicals that are out there. And so we see that separated. So I think that, you know, that's at least a snapshot of what's, you know, developing there.
So I have a couple more questions before we wrap everything up, but where's hope for this? You know, we see this divide, we see things falling apart in front of us right now. I mean, obviously the hope is in Jesus Christ, but he also wants us to do things and, you know, not rely on just the quote unquote sovereignty of God, where he's just going to take care of everything. You know, we are called to be light and salt to this world. Mm-hmm. Lucas, how can we do that?
No, great question. And, you know, if I'm anything, I'm an optimist. And I am somebody but I think in order to really be an effective optimist, you have to know what you're up against. Mm-hmm. And so this book is really about creating a roadmap for people. You know, when I wrote The Christian Left, I wanted people to be able to see what's wrong, to know how to refute it, and then to have a roadmap on how to return to biblical orthodoxy. I think part of this is churches across denominations really making a pledge to reject progressive Christianity and to fix themselves on biblical orthodoxy. I was highly encouraged, and I haven't read into it as much as I'd like yet, highly encouraged to see the Catholic Church, you know, recently kind of stand upon, you know, this historical view and biblical view of marriage between a man and a woman, and rejecting same-sex marriage and calling it, you know, to the point of calling it sin.
That surprised me. With the current Pope.
Yeah, it's sad that that is surprising, but I think with the current, you know, with the current Pope, it is surprising.
Yeah.
But I was really glad to see that stand. And mm-hmm. I've actually seen, you know, I'm not Catholic, but I'm in a very Catholic city. And I've seen a lot of Catholics really standing upon, you know, biblical orthodoxy lately. That's encouraging to me.
Yeah.
I want to encourage people to set aside some of the fringe denominational differences, to celebrate the vast amount mm-hmm. of similarities that we have.
Amen. Amen.
If you're within Christian orthodoxy. And so, you know, and I define that more in the book, and obviously people can go there, but, and I provide questions in the book too, of that you can kind of address, you know, whether it be your church or your pastor, and really see, like, am I at a church that's been affected by this? And if you are, I think that you have a choice. Do I stay and do something about it? Or, you know, do I leave and I go someplace else? And it just depends on how much it's been affected. I don't mm-hmm. know as though there's a perfect answer to that question. It's a situational thing. Like, is this just a couple, you know, little beliefs that have crept in and we can re-steer this thing back to the Bible and you know, historic Christianity? Or is this, you know, really sinking the ship? Beyond this, here's the good news. You know, I don't know as though my specialty by any means is, you know, end times theology or something, but my general understanding is this, that there is a great falling away that takes place and there's a great revival that takes place.
Yeah.
And we get to decide which part of that we are. And whether this is the end times or just the times, as a friend of mine likes to describe, I need to figure out how to walk with God in my generation, because for me, it's the end. You know,
that's so good.
I'm 42 years old, and, you know, I mean, I hope I got another, you know, 60 years on this earth. But either way, it's six, the countdown's on for me. And so, and for this generation, the countdown is on. And so for future generations, if the Lord waits, you know, to come back, then they're going to have to deal with that at their time. But, you know, the church has faced this before. Augustine faced it. You know, Irenaeus faced it. You know, we saw, you know, we saw this throughout, you know, parts of the Reformation. We saw this in, during the Renaissance. We saw this, you know, during, you know, kind of Tudor England. I mean, we could see point to different times in history where progressive thought has really, you know, exploded and really waged war against, you know, biblical Christianity. And every single time the church has risen up and the church has really shined brighter. And I think that we have opportunity to do that. And so I don't see this and get discouraged, but I do see this and I want people to be informed. Because the only way that the church, and look, the church as a global C sort of thing, and it, you know, as we think of like Catholic Church as in how, you know, it used to be used in the first century, as in just the universal church, the big picture church will not be hindered. But the regionalized church in America can certainly falter. And we've seen different churches, different denominations that have given into this. You know, if you look at the Jewish synagogues, they have already been secularized. There is now an attempt by the left to secularize the church. The left does not want the separation of church and state. They want a church that is subservient to the state.
Wow.
And the only way to resist that is to really know the word, develop relationship with Christians around the world based upon the truth of Scripture and the lordship of Jesus. To continue to stand for things like a biblical view of marriage, the sanctity of life of the unborn, biblical definitions of gender that are male and female, you know, to really stand upon these things. And those are the canaries in the cage. When those things start falling, we know that biblical inerrancy has, we've drifted away from that. And so it's not that those issues matter more than any other issue in Scripture. It's that they show us where we stand as a nation and as churches. And so we have to look to that. So my encouragement for people is grab a copy of The Christian Left. See what's actually happening,
right?
And then equip your heart and then really begin to walk through some of the steps at the end of the book. And it really starts with walking in love. And I don't say that as a trite answer, but really defined by grace and truth and exhibited by a great deal of self-sacrifice and personal sacrifice that we're willing to be the light of the world, no matter what that means, no matter what comes against us, no matter who tries to cancel us, that we're going to stand strong. And so, you know, that's my message.
Amen. That's really good stuff. You know, there's so many more things that I'd like to talk with you about. I might have to bring you back some other time, but
let's do it.
Yeah, let's do that. But I definitely got to ask, when you look back at your life, where do you see Jesus walking with you now that you didn't see in that moment?
You know, I think one of the, there's pastors that claim really big, great revelations. And my revelation is this: I know how messed up I am. I actually, you know, early on in my Christianity, and really in my, you know, late teens and early 20s, started to become captured by this ideology. You know, this was 20 years ago. And I'm so thankful that the Lord brought me back to His Word and really helped reestablish me. Some of my best friends growing up drifted hard into progressive thought. And I hate seeing that. You know, for me, I know that apart from Christ, you know, as Paul says, he's the chief of sinners. And I think that we have to maintain that mindset if we're ever to walk in humility and to really fulfill the call that He has for us. And so I never want to lose sight of who I am outside of Him, because I'm not doing this, anything that I'm doing, you know, it's fun to talk about these things on a podcast, but I'm not doing these things because of any merit of my own. It's really His grace working in my life. And here's the cool thing about God's will and God's sovereignty is that when you say yes to Jesus, you grant Him authority back to our own personal dominion on this earth to use our lives for His purposes. And so the cool thing is He gave us dominion, He gave us free will, but the moment we receive His lordship, we're literally giving it back to Him so that He can carry out His purposes on this earth exactly how He wants them. And so that's the balance between recognizing our free will and seeing God as sovereign. Because if we do this right, His sovereign purposes will always come about.
Yeah.
But if we continue to live for self, we're going to lose it.
Wow. I love how you describe that, how, you know, God gives us that free will and then we need to give it back to Him. And, you know, I don't want to miss this opportunity right now, Lucas, to have you encourage somebody right now that's listening who is kind of in that place where they're not sure exactly how they can do that. Could you lead somebody in that process?
Absolutely. So I think that, you know, if I was talking to somebody out there and maybe you're finding yourself, you know, sort of infatuated with some of the ideas, some of the negative ideas that I've been presenting here, you know, you maybe hear yourself going, well, I kind of view things that way. I get it. And so much of the response of people drifting into these progressive views of God are as a result of pain, and specifically pain within the church. I like to call it post-traumatic church disorder. And we've been beat up and bruised seemingly by religion. And we have come to the wrong conclusion that it's our way of viewing God or somebody else's way of viewing God that caused that. The reality is we are flawed people. We're fallen people. Apart from Christ, we have nothing going for us. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as perfect doctrine. I don't have perfect doctrine. But what we do have is we have a perfect Savior. What we do have is we have a perfect Word of God. And these are treasures for us to guide our life, to guard our heart, and to lead us back to Him. And so I just want to encourage people out there that maybe hear this, that it is not too late to reaffirm your belief in the Lordship of Jesus. It's not too late to do what He's called you to do. It's not too late to pick up Scripture and really decide that you're going to make the principles and precepts of the Word first place in your life. And I think that if you do that, I'm convinced that God won't let you down.
Amen.
And I just want to encourage you, if you feel that, you know, sort of prick within your heart, don't wait. You know, reach out, hit up John or I on social media, talk to somebody else in your life that you trust, that you feel like is standing upon, you know, being an example for these things. But life is too short to live it as a lie. And so we have to seek His grace and His truth that is manifested through the love of Jesus and really hang on to that for us to get through and to thrive. So yeah, that's my word for people out there.
That's good. Would you just pray for somebody that's going to make that decision?
Yeah. Father, I just thank You so much. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. Your Word says that it is a lamp unto the path, that it literally illuminates the understanding of the simple, Lord. And I'm here today and I'm saying I'm simple. Lord, I don't have it all figured out, but I know that Your Word illuminates my path, Lord. And so I will walk where You send me. I'll go where You call me. Father, I just pray that You would just speak to those listening and, Lord, encourage them, build them up in their most holy faith. Lord, may the Holy Spirit guide them. And Lord, I pray just for what's happening in this nation and really with the church around the globe, that the true followers of You would rise up and lead, that they would just reign victorious on this earth, Lord, not through their own effort or merit, Lord, but through Your favor. And Lord, that the world would take note and it would pay attention. And Lord, I pray that just a great multitude would come back to You. We love You, Lord. It's in Your name. Amen.
Amen. Now, Lucas, if you could go back in time and visit yourself as a teenager or something like that, what's going on in your life and what advice would you give yourself that you would want to hear that?
You know, I think for me, I loved the Lord when I was a kid. I often say just enough to be miserable. And what I mean by that is I viewed Christianity for a time as just a list of rules and just sort of you know, an obligation. And so I knew God was real. I knew heaven and hell were real, but I was stuck doing the right thing, oftentimes for the wrong reason. And I think that's one of the things that started pushing me as I got tired, because you can only keep that up for so long before you're going to go the direction that your heart is. And so I think that's one of the things that started shifting my heart towards these more progressive ideas, because I had trouble sustaining the position I was in. And so, you know, I think that it comes back to really discovering Christ for who He is, and recognizing that He is a relational God, really falling in love with His grace. And I think that when we understand grace, we understand that we have a need for a Savior. You know, a progressive viewpoint doesn't need a Savior. There's no such thing as sin for a progressive.
So true.
But when we hang on to grace, you know, keeps us in the love of God because it reminds us of our need for him. The moment I forget that I need him, the moment I'm really lost. And so I think that that's some, I wish I would have discovered that a little bit sooner than I did. I was still fortunate. It was earlier than probably others, you know, around me, but there was still a few years where I was struggled to find that. And, you know, to be honest, it's something you have to always remind yourself of. You know, you just, it doesn't, you don't hit a certain age and then everything just works perfectly, you know? And so we have to keep really washing our hearts with the gospel and reminding ourselves of this position that we have in him. So that's the first thing that came to mind.
Amen. Amen. You know, by grace, we have been saved through faith in Christ, not of works that anyone should boast. You know, it's nothing that we can do. It's just relying on Jesus and having faith fully in him. Pastor Lucas, it's great to have you on Along the Way, and I just love what you're doing. How can people get a hold of you? How can people get a hold of the book and all the other things that you're doing?
Yeah, no, I appreciate that. Yeah, they can grab the book really wherever books are sold. It's called The Christian Left, How Liberal Thought Has Hijacked the Church. It's hit number one on Amazon, on new release categories, as well as bestseller categories here just as a pre-release.
Wow.
So it is available for purchase. It doesn't ship until the first week of May. Is what we're being told, but it, you know, encourage people to grab it. Certainly helps authors to pick that up during pre-order, you know, phase.
Right.
You can go over. I just launched a brand new website at lucasmiles.org. You can pre-order a copy there, and I'm going to personally sign the copies that are ordered from my store directly.
Nice.
And so we have it there for the same price, so you can grab that on the store as well. And we'll get that shipped out as soon as we get books in house. We will ship those out. It might even beat Amazon. We'll see if we can make that happen with a signed copy at lucasmiles.org. And I'm on all the social media platforms, but probably lucasmiles.org is the best place to kind of find those.
Sure.
I got links out to all those platforms. And if you're on TikTok, I've been playing with that a little bit here lately, trying to make videos on answering questions about Christianity and have just a really fun community that's developing over there. So that's a newer one for me. So I love connecting with people. Don't be afraid. Shoot me a message. Hit me with a tweet, whatever it is.
I love it. I'll be putting all of Lucas's information in the show notes for ease of access right there. So you can just click those links. And Lucas, thank you so much for allowing me to join you along your way.
I appreciate it. My pleasure.
I hope you enjoyed my conversation with Lucas. We covered a lot of topics, and there is so much more that I want to talk with him about. I'm looking forward to having him back to talk about how we can have a healthy crisis of faith rather than another deconversion story. I don't want to be someone that creates my own Frankenstein Jesus, and I definitely don't want to try to make God in my own image. We need to be not conformed to the image of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God. Anytime I have a conversation and come away from it looking harder at my own life and trying to process why I believe the things I believe about something, and submitting that to God, I grow as a follower of Christ and as a person. I'm grateful for this Along the Way conversation with Lucas Miles. If you want to know more about Lucas and his book, The Christian Left, I'll be providing all that info in the show notes. Thank you for listening to Along the Way. If you've enjoyed joining me along my way, please share this with a friend who you think will be encouraged by this podcast. Also, please rate and review Along the Way on iTunes. That helps more people discover Along the Way. And subscribe to this podcast wherever you're listening. You can follow me on Facebook, Instagram, and at my website, alongtheway.media. I hope that you've enjoyed this part of my journey, and may you realize when Jesus is walking with you along your way. Along the Way is honored to be part of the Charisma Podcast Network. You can find tons of Spirit-filled content from their vast catalog of podcasts, including my Monday through Friday news stories for the Charisma News Podcast. Go to cpnshows.com to see the full list and latest episodes.